Study of the Word this morning does have to do with the book of Esther. If you happen to read this past week, chapter 20 in the story, that's where we are, and we want to be looking at this book. Pastor Bill, in his message, began his message. The title of his message was, "What Time Is It?" And as we look at this particular section of Scripture, I want to address it from in sequence with that, with asking the question or making the statement, what does it mean to live between the times? Just very quickly, we've covered a lot of ground as we've made our way through the Old Testament, and the majority of, we're getting close towards the end, we're getting near to the start of the New Testament, but we put the slide up here a number of different times, just a reminder of some of the important dates. Of course, before the beginning of the Northern and Southern Kingdom, you had the kingdom, the start of the family in Abraham, and then the continuation of that through Isaac and Jacob, the taking of the people of Israel to Egypt, the exodus under Moses, the travel into the land, the conquest of the land under Joshua, and then the establishment of the kingdom, the dynasty under Saul, and then the removal of that to King David and the giving of the kingdom to David, and then to Solomon. And then we arrive at these dates here. You can just see how it begins to progress as the story goes. And around 930, the kingdom splits into a northern and southern kingdom, the northern kingdom falling in 722, the southern kingdom falling to Babylon in 586. The exile, the period of the exile, all of the people removed from the land, the land utterly destroyed, the temple decimated, and the people living in Babylon for a period of 70 years. Jeremiah prophesying it would be a period of 70 years, Ezekiel ministering in the period of the exile, and then the return to the land under prophet Haggai, which was last week in 536, and Pastor Bill's sermon, "What Time Is It?" And now today we come to the book of Esther. The spotlight for the story last week was on what was happening in Jerusalem under the ministry of the prophet Haggai and the building of the temple. And so the spotlight swings from Babylon to what's happening in Jerusalem. This week, the spotlight swings back from Jerusalem back to the exiles in between the first and the second return. So the first return happens in 536, a second return, a wave of people come later, and Esther happens between those two times. The spotlight swings back to Persia, which is now the reigning kingdom, and to the capital city of Susa, and this is where we see the story of Esther beginning to unfold. This morning, I want to, as we think about this question of living between the times, here's the key idea for this morning's message. Living in light of the sovereign providence and ultimate deliverance of God. That's the two ideas that I want to try to get across to us this morning. Living in the light of sovereign providence and living in the light of ultimate deliverance. And then we'll make a couple of applications. So we're just going to look at these two ideas, sovereign providence and ultimate deliverance, and what the book of Esther has to say about these things. And then I'll make a few applications at the end. Let's begin with this first one, living in the light of sovereign providence. The book of Esther really illustrates for us one of the great storylines of the Bible, one of the most pronounced and clear parts of the Scripture is that God rules by sovereign providence, that God works out his purposes. And we see that in so many different places in Scripture, and it's really highlighted in some really amazing ways in the story and book of Esther. The other thing, though, is interesting about the book of Esther is that sometimes we see God's sovereign providence working out in very overt ways, very pronounced ways, very seen ways. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. But more often than not, if you read through the scripture, more often than not, the sovereign providence of God works through the invisible hand of the Lord in the mundane, day-to-day, small details of our lives and in the course of history. Sometimes God breaks in and he does things that are miraculous. He does things that stand out. He does things directly. But more often than not, it's the invisible hand of the Lord in the mundane, small details of our lives and in the course of history. And Esther is a book on sovereign providence. You probably know this, you probably have heard this before. If you don't, I'm going to tell you right now that one of the amazing things about the book of Esther, unique among all the books of the Bible, is that it never mentions God. The writer employs a literary technique. In never mentioning the Lord, he never mentions any prayers, no written prayers, no word from God, no prophet sent by God, no mention of God himself. Rather, the writer simply tells the story as it happened on the ground and lets the actions speak for themselves. Matthew Henry made the statement one time that though the name of God is not in it, the finger of God is. And as I said, sometimes God works in miraculous ways. Think of the call of Abraham and what happened in the subsequent moments in which Abraham met the Lord on Mount Moriah with Isaac there bound. Think of Moses and the Exodus and the splitting of the waters and the walking through on dry ground. Think of Joshua and the splitting of the Jordan and the walking through on dry ground. Think of Elijah standing on Mount Carmel. Think of Elisha following in the footsteps of Elijah. Think of David and his conquest. All these ways in which God moves into the lives of people and acts in miraculous and powerful ways. But in the book of Esther, God does none of that, but rather works sovereignly and providentially behind the scenes, almost quietly, through the normal actions of normal people in everyday life. God works sovereignly and providentially through a lot of so-called happenings. What happenings? Let me give you a list. Esther just happens to be Jewish, and she just happens to be beautiful. Esther just happens to be favored by the king. Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot of the king's life at the king's gate. A report of this just happens to be written in the king's chronicles. Haman just happens to notice that Mordecai does not kneel down before him, and he just happens to find out that Mordecai is a Jew. When Haman plots his revenge, the dice just happens to indicate that the date for the exacting revenge is put off for almost a year. Esther happens to get the king's approval to speak, but then she happens to put off her request for another day. Her deferral just happens to send Haman out by Mordecai one more time, which just happens to cause him to recount to his friends. They in turn just happen to encourage him to build a scaffold immediately. So Haman just happens to be excited to approach the king early the next morning. It just so happens that the previous night the king could not command a moment's worth of sleep. He just happened to have had a book to him, brought to him, that recounted Mordecai's deed. And then happened to ask whether Mordecai had been rewarded, to which his attendants happened to know the answer. Simply consider for a moment the fact that Mordecai happened to not have been rewarded for having saved the king's life. How unusual. Haman happens to approach the king just when the king is wondering how Mordecai should be honored. Later on, the king happens to turn to the queen, return to the queen, just when Haman happens to be pleading with Esther in a way that could be misconstrued. The gallows Haman built for Mordecai just happens to be ready when King Xerxes wants to hang him. Stunning, isn't it? How God works sovereignly and providentially. We sang a little bit ago the hymn, Immortal, Invisible. I asked Rye to lead us in that for this reason. In 1867, Walter Chalmers Smith wrote that hymn. Many of you are familiar with the hymn, probably from your earlier days. It says, these are the lines, Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. Think about that. And silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice, like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds, which are fountains full of goodness and love. Isaiah put it this way. We think about the sovereign providence of God. Look at these verses and just see what Isaiah says. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretches out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars. Think of that. How frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. He goes on, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, my counsel will stand and I shall accomplish all my purpose. Think of these lines. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And yet, Isaiah also says that when we read verses like that and we think, he says, I am the one who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And yet we sometimes find ourselves doing what this last line says is we complain like Jacob, like Israel did. Why do you say, O Israel, that my way is hidden before the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? You ever felt like that? That your way is hidden? That God doesn't know where you are. He doesn't see you. He doesn't hear from you. Oh, friend, such could be nothing further from the truth. Let me personalize this a little bit. My dad used to tell a story of something that happened in our family when I was a little kid. For those of you who don't know, my parents were missionaries in Papua, Indonesia. They served on the highlands of this island among the Dani people, a tribal people. They were black-skinned and kinky-haired. They lived in the highlands, and until 1950, they were not even known by the outside world. They had no contact with the outside world. They were still living in virtually in the Stone Age. There were no roads. There was no way to reach them. The only way to get in or out was by little airplane or walk. So my parents were dependent upon shipments that came primarily from Australia that would serve, that would bring items and goods to the capital city, and then those would be able to be, you could put in orders, and then they would be brought in to our station. And on one particular occasion, the planes, the ships hadn't come, and it had been a long time, and our supply of resources had really gotten depleted. And we had been eating oatmeal day after day after day. Just oatmeal. Oatmeal's great for a few days. But a lot like the Israelites, you know, manna day after day for 40 years, I can see why they got tired of manna. And I was just a little kid. I don't even have memory of this other than from the story that my father told. But just a young 3 or 4 year old boy. My brothers were off at school, at the boarding school. I was the only one that was there. My youngest brother hadn't been born yet. And in the course of this happening, I said, apparently, to my parents, "Mommy, I want an egg." But there weren't any eggs. All we had was oatmeal. So my dad made a decision that the next morning he would get up real early in the morning and he would make the long journey, about an hour, 15-minute walk, over the mountain to the small marketplace that was in the next closest town, and maybe there would be somebody there who happened to have some eggs and who would be willing to sell those eggs. Gets up real early morning before the sun rises, and here has already come, and the Donnies did this regularly. In the morning, they would come and they would gather in the yard, and my parents would do the ministries that they were assigned to do and that they were doing there. A lot of medical care, a lot of literacy, a lot of just a lot of variety of different things that they did. Normally, though, they didn't come till after the sun was up. And here in the dark was a little old Donnie woman with 3 eggs. I was the only blonde boy in the valley. I'm sure it wasn't hard for God to get the eggs to us. Don't you think that if God can get 3 eggs to a little 3 and 4 year old boy, that he can meet you where you are? I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And yet we still find ourselves saying, "My way is hidden before the Lord, my cause disregarded by him." Esther teaches us that God works in the small and little details of our ordinary day-to-day lives in a hidden way, and that he rules. And no matter where you are, no matter what it is that you face or are going through, the Lord rules. And we live in the light of sovereign providence. But then there's living in the light of deliverance. I want to give you 3 things here. Number one, deliverance comes in many ways. One of the things that the book of Esther teaches us is that deliverance comes in many ways. God, when you read through the scripture, one of the things that just begins to stand out is that God never repeats himself. He brings deliverance through a variety of means and ways and people. God is a God of variety. He is not beholden to a class of people, an education, an intellect, a gender by which he will bring deliverance. In fact, God purposely chooses to do his work often, almost habitually, through the least of these. The people that you wouldn't choose are the ones that he invariably chooses. Those who are overlooked, those who are marginalized, those who are least empowered. Just think for a moment with me. God chose Leah, not Rachel, the undesirable one, through whom the line of the deliverer would come. God chose Joseph, a young boy who was just a slave, sold by his brothers into the hands of Midian slave traders, and put him in the prison of the Egyptian power structure, and it was him that would rule over Egypt and be the deliverer. God chose David, who was just a little shepherd boy, not even worthy to be brought before with his brothers to be considered, and Samuel said, "Are these all that you have?" God chose Hannah, who was a young woman who was barren and had no children. And it was her through whom Samuel came. God chose Rahab, a prostitute who was not even of Israelite descent, who came in the line of Jesus. God chose Ruth, who was a Moabite widow. God chose Cyrus, who was a mighty king, but not from Israel, but who was his servant. God chose Esther, who was a little orphaned girl, a nobody, but who became the queen of Persia, and through her people were delivered. God chose Mary, just a little teenage girl living in the backwater country of Galilee, who would become the mother of Jesus. God brings deliverance in so many ways. Esther is given beauty. And it's through her beauty, which was granted to her by God, that is used to elevate her into this position of queen. Just as an aside, I often think that those kinds of things cause a problem for us, the way that God gifts people. Esther is given beauty. It illustrates for us that often we prize certain gifts over others. We tend to downplay what has been given to us and upplay what has been given to others. Which reminds me of a story in the book of in C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian. If you remember that story, my wife and I and Kate watched this movie recently, and in that story, Lucy, in this particular edition, or this particular part of the story, Lucy is idolizing the beauty of her sister and wants to be beautiful like her sister. And in the process of the story, she gets a magic book, and in the magic book, there is this incantation book, there is a spell that you can say to give to yourself or to give to whoever you're working with, your deepest desire. And so Lucy tears out the page and carries it with her. And later when she's back on the ship as they're making their journey, she stands in front of a mirror and she quotes this magic spell. And she's instantly transformed into her sister. And when she's standing there looking at herself in the mirror, next to her appears Aslan. And Aslan says to Lucy, "My dear Lucy, in your desire to want the beauty of your sister, you've wished yourself away." And you know, all of us, God brings deliverance through so many different ways, and so often we are worried about what someone else has been given, and we upplay what they have and downplay what we have, and we wish ourselves away, and we are not usable to God when we're constantly thinking about and coveting what someone else has been given. Friends, everybody in this room has been given something by God. It is much like the story of the feeding of the 5,000, you are to bring your life and your gifts to God and to offer them to Him and just see what Jesus can do. I don't care who you are or where you're from or what deficiencies that you see that you think that you have. If you offer your life to Him, your talents, your gifts, your experiences, whatever it is has been given, Jesus has the capacity, the power, and the wisdom to make something amazing out of life and use you in powerful ways. The story of the Bible is that God is not beholden to anyone, but He is rich in generosity and giving, and He is so wise in how He lays out His gifts. None of us in this room have the whole package. We all have deficiencies, but we've all been given something. And if you will honor Him by saying, Lord, I belong to You. Here is who I am. You know, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, what do you have that wasn't given to you? Everything that you have is given to you. You are made uniquely in God's image and placed uniquely in your family. And the Lord can use whatever He's given to you. The second thing is, the deliverance comes in the face of impossible situations. Deliverance comes in the face of impossible situations. Remember the storyline, how Haman had concocted this evil plan for destruction. Just think about it in this way. A certain group of people in the kingdom of Persia were discriminated against. And under the authority of the law, all the other peoples were given the right to completely destroy their property, come in and destroy their lives, ruin and take everything from them, completely legal. Imagine the feelings that you might have. In fact, we might even look at our own culture today and say, I can see how that would begin to be a part of our experience, where one group of people is discriminated against and is given the laws of the land are given in such a way as that people's lives can be destroyed and ruined under the authority of the state. Of course, when the plot is discovered, as Esther stands in, Mordecai says to her, Esther, who knows but that you have been given this position for such a time as this. And as the plot is discovered, and as Esther exposes what has taken place at risk to her own life, there is a great reversal that happens. What was meant to be a day of destruction turns out to be a day of rejoicing and a day of victory. What was meant to be a day of ruining of lives was turned out to be a day of victory for the people of God, for the Jews during that day. God works in impossible situations. And lastly, deliverance comes ultimately in Jesus. Esther is a book, it's a microcosm of the whole Bible. You see, the evil, wicked Haman set in motion a plan to destroy the people of God. But the plan was reversed and it fell on him. Think about the storyline of the Bible. Remember back into the days when we were reading through the creation narrative and in the garden, and the evil, wicked serpent set in motion a plan to destroy the image bearers. But the prophecy that was given in chapter 3, verse 15, that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Another plan is set in motion that will reverse what the serpent has done. Esther is a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. She becomes a deliverer of her people by substituting herself. She goes in and she stands before the king at the risk of her own life, substituting herself for her people. Esther speaks, and we read earlier in chapter 7, verse 1 through 4, did you hear the gospel in the book of Esther? When you read through it, did you see the gospel? Listen to where the gospel is. Then Queen Esther answered, so the king says to her, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It should be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Do you hear the gospel in there? See, Queen Esther goes in and stands before the king as their substitute, as their representative. And she makes a request, and her request is, "I want you to spare, to grant me my wish, and my, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request." See, Esther goes into a dining hall to make her request, but see, Jesus goes into a garden, into an olive garden, and he makes his request. But the great difference is that Esther goes in at risk of her life, but Jesus went in at the cost of his life. You see, Jesus goes in and he doesn't make a request. He says, "Father, if there be any other way that this can transpire, may it happen, but not what I will. May it be what you will." When Jesus goes before the Father, his request is, "Lord, your will be done, even if it costs me my life," which it did. And because of Jesus' work, there are great reversals that take place. For example, the reversal of death. Remember the story again of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, and when he is killed on the stone table. And then later he is raised again. The two girls, Lucy and her sister, come to him and say, "Aslan, but you are dead." "Ah," he says, "but if the witch had read the inscription on the stone table, she might have interpreted it a different way. Because when a traitor is killed when a innocent victim is killed in a traitor's stead, death itself will work backwards." And that's the exact work that God does through us, for us in Jesus. Death itself is working backwards. See, Jesus Christ himself has already been raised, the first fruits from among the dead. Not only that, but there's a great reversal in creation. See, creation is subject to decay. You can see the decay all around us. But the Bible's storyline is that even creation, longing for the day of its reformation, for the day of its recreating. But how about you? If you be in Jesus Christ, there's a reversal of your status before God. You see, if you go before God on your own and you stand before him, your condition before him is guilty. Your condition before him is subject to death because of our desire to live our life our way, our desire to live be our own God, our own master, our own Lord. But if you are in Jesus Christ, your status before God is not merely guilty, but forgiven, paid in full, granted life, adopted before God. Great reversals that take place. So we see in this book these two ideas, living in the light of sovereign providence and living in the light of deliverance. How then shall we live? Three ideas from the book of Esther. Number one, we live in faithfulness. You know, we've come through a year of change. 2020 has been a year of change. 2021, still the remnants. It's been a year of difficulty, hasn't it? Been hard in many ways. We think about the virus and COVID and all that has transpired as a result of that. It really has dominated our thinking, It's dominated our living. It's dominated our conversation. It's really just dominated our lives, has it not? As I've tried to reflect on it, at least to some degree in my own life, one of the spiritual effects that I think has happened as a result of COVID and the virus and so forth, and I say this with all level of compassion and also seriousness, is that it is as if we have come to believe that the worst thing that can happen to us is that we might contract COVID. Or the worst thing, even worse than that, would be for us to contract COVID and then perish. But when you read Esther and when you read all the stories that we've been reading along this journey, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther, numerous other ones, I want to urge us, I want to challenge you, COVID is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Even dying from COVID isn't the worst thing that can happen to you. Unfaithfulness to God is the worst thing that can happen to us. Unfaithfulness before God. You see, every one of these people who lived in these circumstances found themselves in circumstances that were ones they didn't want to be in. They didn't choose. They would prefer not to be in those circumstances. And yet the greatest thing for them was, I've got to be faithful to God no matter what. And I think one of the spiritual effects of having gone through this past year is to kind of, it's just dominated our thinking in every way, is to begin to recognize we need to reorient ourselves, not on what COVID could do or couldn't do or any other thing that could do or couldn't do to you, but on the Lord and saying, God, I want to be faithful to you. Even if I'm in circumstances I don't like and I don't want to be there and I don't know the outcome. Faithfulness to God is what God calls us to. Second, we practice festive celebration. You know, it's interesting as you read through the book of Esther, you get to the end and there's this concentration on what happened as a result of their deliverance. And Mordecai and Esther work, and they set up 2 days in the month of Adar, the 14th and the 15th of the month, and the people are to celebrate the deliverance that God has brought about. It's called the Feast of Purim. Really fascinating to me. For us who have been delivered, have experienced the ultimate deliverance that God brings through Jesus, ought to be the most joyful people that live on the planet. Do you believe that? We have had the greatest deliverance. Esther had a deliverance. Yes, they were able to deliver, but the ultimate deliverer has come. The ultimate deliverer has set us free from death, has granted to us the resurrection from the dead, the glorification of our bodies, the anticipation of all that God is going to bring about. We have the greatest deliverance that's ever happened. We should be the most joyful people. We have the most glorious future ahead of us. We should be the most joyful people. And you know what's fascinating? Look at these two passages of Scripture. Whoops. This is Esther chapter 9. And Acts 2:42. Okay, now think in terms of the history of redemption. What happened in Esther and deliverance, and what's happened right at what has happened just previous to Acts chapter 2. And notice what is said. As the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been returned for them from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into holiday, that they should make the days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now compare that with Acts 2, And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs, proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It's almost exactly the same. If you've experienced the ultimate deliverance, we ought to be the most joyful people, and God calls us to live lives of festive celebration. You see this? Days of feasting and gladness, sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people and providing for one another. Festive celebration. Then finally, lastly, we need to learn to fight. We need to learn how to fight. What do I mean? Very quickly. The kingdom of God has come. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But with his kingdom comes a new ethic. And with that new ethic are new weapons. What do we fight with? You see in the book of Esther, they were allowed to defend themselves and they were allowed to stand up against those who were destroying them. Jesus Christ comes, and what does he call us to do? He calls us to fight. But what are our weapons? Our weapons are the Word of God. For the weapon, Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments with every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We have weapons of prayer, praying on the Spirit in the Spirit on all occasions, weapons of love. Love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. Weapons of witness, that you will be my witnesses. You see, God calls us to fight just as he did with the Jews during the days of Esther. But ours are under a new ethic in the kingdom of God. God calls us to live in faithfulness. He calls us to live in celebration. And he calls us to a new kind of battle. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what maybe you're facing, what you need to be reminded of, but we live in the light of sovereign providence, and we live in the light of ultimate deliverance. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you that you work. I thank you, Lord, that you sustain. Meet us, I pray, in the light of your sovereign providence and in the light of your deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.